Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he has said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We'll read that far. Let's pray together. So, quickly, let me just address two more errors that actually exist on opposite ends of the scale. One of them I would call hyper-covenantalism. Hyper-covenantalism is not a name you'll find really anywhere in people who support this view. Hyper-covenantalism is probably most predominantly under the title of New Perspectives on Paul. N.T. Wright, who was an English theologian still alive today, is one of the principal proponents of this belief, but there's also people who predate his writings that are important to know. One of them I actually met. I had the displeasure of actually meeting this man. His name is Norman Shepherd, and astoundingly, at one time, he was a professor on staff at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Now, that's not to say that everything that Norm Shepherd ever taught was no good. He taught many good things. But he also was eventually released by Westminster for teaching something akin to our works, or as it would be called today, our covenant faithfulness, having some part to play in our salvation, or at least in our preservation or perseverance in the Christian faith. Now, Shepherd's views, wrong as they were on that item, would pale in comparison to the views being promoted today. If you would read, or just Google, for example, Auburn Avenue Theology, A-U-B-U-R-N, that name comes from a pastor's conference that was held, I think it was Georgia or Alabama, the Auburn Avenue PCA Church in one of those states about, well, it's got to be close to 7 or 8 years ago now. You had people like Steve Wilkins, Steve Schlichel, I forget his first name, his last name is Barak or Baruch. You had a couple of names are escaping me now. Sorry? James Jordan. And then, sorry? Yeah, James Jordan and his one other one. I don't think Doug Wilson spoke there at that time. At any rate, what Orban Avenue Theology / New Perspectives of Paul sometimes bleeding into the Federal Vision Movement, although that is somewhat distinct, is this concept that when I first read it, interprets the Westminster Standards as saying that the traditional view of justification by faith alone is wrong. That Paul never meant to say that faith alone is all that is necessary. They claim that what Paul was doing was refuting the error that somehow the ceremonial laws could bring salvation. So rather than setting forth, and I know this may be, you know, overly complicated for some, if it is, don't worry about that, but they were saying that the error that Paul was addressing was that he addressed in Galatians, that he never meant to simply say that justification by faith is the only thing necessary for our salvation. So, part of this umbrella of beliefs includes when a child is baptized, they actually receive all the benefits of union with Christ. So, it's not that they're saying, as you know, you'll read in our baptism form in the back of the Psalter, it'll say something like, and as members of Christ's church ought to be baptized. That's not suggesting, like you see that plainly in the first prayer of that same form, that's not suggesting that children are somehow given grace by baptism. That was the Roman Catholic view with which I grew up, that baptism actually conferred grace, gave people grace automatically. So you could take somebody off the street, baptize them, all their sins would be forgiven automatically. So the Latin term for the Catholic doctrine was ex opera operata, which means it operated automatically. You baptize with water, sins go away. It got so ridiculous, and this is true, that there were some people in the mafia, most of whom were nominally Roman Catholic, who would wait to be baptized till their dying day if they could, thinking that their life of crime could be erased by delaying their water baptism till their last day. And the priests would say so much. That was the official doctrine. I think it still is. You could probably look it up in the Council of Trent, that baptism actually takes away sins in the very act. Now, what's amazing is by people saying that all the benefits of Christ, including what we call the benefits of union in Christ, which we always understood from Scripture to be by faith alone, are conferred upon somebody at baptism. However, they would go on to say that they could lose these benefits through covenant unfaithfulness. They would point to passages like the latter part of Hebrews 10, like Hebrews 6, and say, you see that these people have this and then they lose this. Now, to hedge what they're saying, they will say, we believe in election, but there's two kinds. There's the eternal hidden election of God, which would be like what we believe, that God has a certain number of people chosen from eternity who will be saved, period. But then they say there's an election in time, and you can lose that election. God never meant that choosing to be salvific. It's just a choosing that puts you in a position in the covenant to receive all the benefits of Christ, but you on your part have to be faithful to your covenant obligations just like Israel did in order to preserve the covenant benefits. Okay, I saw a hand up. Are there any questions about that? Now, there's variations on that theme. I'm not going to go into all the different flavors because I actually can't keep up with them. They come out so many. Mike? I think it was part of the Counter-Reformation, so that would put it probably in the mid-1600s. The Council of Trent has been repackaged by Vatican II, which took place when I was a kid in the early 60s, threw the older people in the Catholic Church for a loop for many reasons. One, the Mass went from Latin, which we couldn't understand, to English, which we could. And I think that was a big mistake, because once we did understand, it's like, what is this about? But all the Catholic Church has ever done was some diddling around the edges. They've never once changed their core doctrines, that justification is by faith and works, and all the rest of the stuff. But I didn't want to talk about Catholicism right now. I want to talk about the hypercovenantals. So that's kind of what that looks like. And you can find probably one of the best books explaining that and refuting that. It's a book by Guy Waters, G-U-Y-W-A-T-E-R-S. And I think the book is simply called, he has a book on Federal Vision, and he has a book on New Perspectives of Paul put out in the last, I'd say, 3 years. Really well researched, really, really well written, kindly written, like he's not a bulldozer, just bashing people left and right. He gives people the benefit of the doubt, but he says, if you're going to say this is Westminster Confessional, it's not. And he just picks it apart step by step. Any questions on that before we go to the other extreme? I know that's like an extremely quick brush through, but I didn't want you to jump into the sewer to know what's down there, just to give you a whiff or two. And then on the other end of the spectrum, and some of us actually have had experience in this, is what I would call hyper-Calvinism. Many of us probably either know what that is, have lived through that somewhat, or known people who've suffered from that, because it does tend to infect, if I may use that word, people of very conservative reform perspective. Hyper-Calvinism is really a misnomer. It's actually a poor label, but it's so well known there's no point in inventing another one because you'd confuse people. Hyper-Calvinism is placing such an emphasis on the sovereignty of God that for all practical purposes it totally disannuls or neutralizes any sense of man's personal responsibility. Now, I will say this about the system. It sounds correct when you hear a presentation of it. Let me give you an example. Scripture teaches, on the one hand, that being born again is a sovereign act of God. Scripture also says that faith is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith is something God gives us, not something we conjure up. Now those two are easily provable truths from Scripture. Everyone who's a Christian should believe that. However, what happens is you have logical conclusions that are derived from scriptural truths that are not true. So if you study, if you listen to the arguments, they sound right because they work logically. The problem is, though, the logical conclusion is not what Scripture teaches. So let me give you one of those. Faith is a gift of God, not of works. Therefore, to urge people in the congregation to repent and believe would be a mistake in their mind, because you're urging them to do something they can't do unless they're born again. So, if I were preaching in such a church and I believe that doctrine, I would say to people, if you've experienced regeneration, if you have marks of grace that seem to reflect regeneration or the work of the Spirit in your life, you should believe and repent. Because logically speaking, unless you're born again, you really can't. Now that's true. But Scripture doesn't talk that way. So what you end up with is a congregation that is passive, basically a bunch of people waiting for regeneration to happen. If I would stand up and preach repentance and faith, people would think I'm tempting people to presumption. I'm asking the unregenerate to do something they can't do, and they're going to be tempted to try doing it, and then they're going to deceive themselves into thinking they can do it, and then they're going to be deceived for eternity, and I've done it. Because I told them to do something they can't do, now they think they can do it in their own strength, and it kind of goes like that. So it sounds logically correct. The only problem is, Paul said, for example, on Athens, God has now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now they would say that's true, obviously, but you can't. And so I'm sitting in a church like that as an unsaved person. I'm thinking, well, I can't repent. I can't believe. I can't pray, right? Because the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. So I might as well not. So I just wait. Meanwhile, since I can't do any of those things, all the commands in Scripture for holiness, they apply, but they really don't. Because I can't do any of them either, because whatever isn't done by faith is sin. So if I would try to keep the Sabbath, if I would try to, you know, do anything in the way of holiness, well, that would really be wrong because, well, not wrong, but of no value whatsoever, because I'm not doing it as a born-again person. So the subtle message is you may as well live any old way until that happens. Now, nobody would ever say that. But that's what ends up happening. Hyper-Calvinism basically neutralizes the commands of Scripture. People feel very burdened and very guilty, but also very frustrated as to what to do because I can't do anything anyway. And it's a very difficult system to argue because of its logical consistency. So you can tell a person, but Scripture says to repent and believe. Well, that's true. But unless that's given to me by God, I can't. And to do so would be presumptuous. And you can go round and around and around and around with discussions with people who believe this, and it's very, very, very difficult. Because basically the take is, until that happens in my life, I can't do any of the things you're telling me I should do. Okay, any questions on that? Yes?
Isn't there a big emphasis on self-deception?
There is. The great fear in hyper-Calvinist churches is deceiving oneself. That's even, it even adds to the difficulty, because now, even let's just say I am truly born again, I've been so cautioned against self-deception that I want to be really, 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 really sure I'm born again, truly, and not just deceiving myself into thinking I'm born again. So what I end up doing is looking inside for evidences of the new birth rather than looking to Christ, to where those evidences come from. So you basically end up short-circuiting the very means by which what you're looking for comes from. So it's really it's a very closed system, I call it, because of its logical consistency.
Isn't the overarching oversight, so to speak, the fact that they overlook the fact that God uses means, and that we have the responsibility to access the means, cause the use, if you will, it is God's Spirit.
Right.
It's not like we're...
Yeah, so for those on the recording, Mike is saying, you know, that kind of overlooks man's responsibility, that God uses the very means we're talking about as means unto salvation and all that. And that's true. However, they would agree with you 100%, except they would say you can't you use all those means, but until you're born again, it's of no avail. So you're using them, but you're really in your heart of hearts waiting for the event, waiting for the marks of grace to appear. Now, the difficulty is when you're looking within, that tends to be a very discouraging practice. I mean, who of us can say, well, I found, you know, enough in me to convince me I'm saved? My hope of salvation is not within me. It's outside of me in the Lord Jesus. Now, certainly, faith in Christ produces fruits, but doesn't produce a foundation on which to base salvation. Now, the only... if I could say it this way, the only angle of attack I have ever found to be of any use whatsoever is to simply reply to such a person who uses such arguments, you don't believe anything that Scripture teaches. And if they'll look at you incredulously because they believe in Scripture, just not savingly. But the fact is, they couldn't believe what God says about the depravity of man, or that would drive them out of sheer necessity to Christ. They don't believe about the beauty and sufficiency and winsomeness of Christ, or they'd be drawn to Him. So you can basically say, you don't believe a thing that you say you believe in this word. That you really are not orthodox in your views. That you are really contrary to what the Reformed faith has always taught. Like, they believe they are the Reformed faith through and through. Historically, those beliefs are of very recent origin, probably the last 150 years. So if you would drag up some of the, you know, the Dutch Reformed churches, some of the old Dutch fathers, not a Reformatie or before, none of them talk like that. And you can show them that, except it's hard to access some of these writers. Only now are some of them being translated into English, thankfully. In the English side, it's easier to prove, but the English-speaking people, Britain, churches of Presbyterian origin, don't struggle with this nearly as much as the Dutch Reformed do. Now, do I bore you with a historical reason why this is happening? Are you interested? Give you a one-minute reason why this developed. And it's a sad thing. What happened is, if you know anything of the history of the Reformation in the Netherlands was a solidly Roman Catholic country. It went from paganism to Catholicism, and it stopped for a long time. When the Reformation started, Luther's writings began to seep into the Netherlands against the Roman Catholic wishes, obviously. As people started being converted, as the Reformation began to sweep Northern Europe, an amazing work of God took place in the Netherlands, to the point where not only were the people converted, but the government actually switched allegiances, and the government actually became very connected with the church. If you would read, for example, the article in the Belgian Confession about the magistrates, I think it's the next to the last one, 34, I think the number is, you will see a collusion between government and church that Americans are very uncomfortable with. Like, they see that as too close for comfort. If you look at the church order of 1618, 19, that collusion is even tighter. Like, if you as a congregation want to call a minister, you would have to talk to the magistrates and get their approval for the person you want to call. We look at that as like, whoa. They look at that and say, of course, that's one of the roles of the magistrates, to keep out unorthodoxy and all that stuff. So, you know, but that's an aside. So what happened is, because it became part of the political scene, and Catholicism was now second class, there were temporal reasons why you might want to consider being Reformed. So what happens is, the number of people going to Reformed churches and becoming members of the Reformed church swelled. Unfortunately, huge numbers of them were nominal Christians who never experienced the grace of God, but were in it for recognition, for the temporal goodies that came with being a member of a Reformed church, the advantages in employment, and all these other things that are tangential reasons. And here's where the problem came in. The Dutch fathers, seeing this, still preaching like they always did, but seeing the number of nominal Christians swelling in their churches, people attending the Lord's Supper who had not an ounce of godly fruit to show in their lives, they thought, what are we going to do? So they began to preach what we call now the marks of grace. In other words, we've got to separate this crowd in church into the two groups that they actually are. So we're going to come up with things that Christians typically experience as born-again believers and preach that, so that people hearing that can compare their experience and their lives to these marks, and hopefully will separate what they would call the precious from the vile, to quote Jeremiah. Now, what's the problem going to be with that? Godly people tend to see all their own sins and faults. They hear the marks, they never have enough of them. They see all their sins. The nominal Christian's like, well, I hope Joe over here is listening. That really applies to him. And I hope that person's listening, because I'm glad the pastor's hammering on him. He has no self-knowledge, or very little. And so he listens to all the positives, applies them to himself. It didn't work. But the attempt continued. The problem is, you cannot, if I could boil it down into its simplest form, you cannot combat error with imbalance, or to put it another way, you can't combat imbalance with imbalance. So I can't convince unsaved people of their unsavedness by telling them what godly people are like. On the contrary, the only means that God has ever honored to save deceived people is the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the law, the objective truths of Scripture applied to everyday life. So what happened is they kind of shifted the emphasis. So, you know, people who hear the HRC talk about experiential Christianity, they're like, okay, you're one of them. But that's not what we're doing. We have a background in that thinking, but that's part of the reason we are where we are today, because God doesn't work by a blueprint. No two Christians' experiences quite match the other. I remember early in my Christian life, the blueprint said you had to go through some serious conviction of sin for perhaps a long, long time, and maybe at some point in your life, usually when you're real, real old, you might come to know Christ or God the Father, or if you're really, really experienced, you'll know something of the Holy Spirit. But she had all this hierarchy. And I remember when I was converted by God that there was some serious conviction of sin, but I came to experience the love of God much more pronounced at the beginning. I saw something of the beauty of Christ. My eyes are open to that much earlier in my Christian life. And I would listen to these sermons and to these discussions and think, well, I'm definitely not saved, because it didn't go the way it's supposed to go. Until I met some older godly people who everybody knew were godly, and they were converted the same way. And then I had a little bit of courage that, well, I guess God does work in different people in different ways at different times. But the idea of trying to set up a foolproof system to weed out the bad guys and to encourage the good guys, it didn't work. And it can't work. Because God doesn't, I put it this way, He doesn't beget Christian experience through the preaching of Christian experience. The only thing the preaching of Christian experience can do is encourage the godly by showing them that they can relate to other saints in Scripture. But to preach that in order to try to, you know, save some and, you know, box out others, that doesn't work. So that's the world of hyper-Calvinism in a bit of a nutshell. John, you want to say something?
Me?
Yeah.
What I was going to say when I talked to my family about it who are in that, you know, when you ask them, well, where do you find that in God's Word? I mean, show me one person in God's Word that was converted the way you says it is supposed to happen, because you can't find it. You know, they bring up Paul, but Paul was, you know, on the road of Damascus. 3 days later, Ananias came to him, and Paul was converted. I mean, he was converted on the road because he said, what must I do, Lord? You know, so even there, you know, that doesn't work. And there is not one place in Scripture where it says it, but they are telling you.
Right. I could give you all the classic responses, but I'm not going to. You know what they are. You know, I will preserve in thee a poor and afflicted people, and they will trust in my name, and wait upon the Lord, and be of good courage. And you know, there's an answer for everything.
Yeah.
There really is. Any other questions? Otherwise, I want to hasten to move on to Christ as mediator, His natures, and His names. Okay. Let's turn to chapter 10 in our book. That would be 387 is the beginning. 388 is the doctrinal standards. I think that's probably a good place to start. Chapter 10 in Hebrews. We're going to read probably part or all of that tonight in the afternoon service, the latter part of the chapter. Speaks, in fact, the book of Hebrews marvelously sets forth Christ as mediator, as high priest, sacrifice. His, what we call, offices are set forth there. Do people understand, like when we talk about the offices of Christ or the natures of Christ, is that a term you're familiar with or not really? Okay, we talk about the offices of Christ. We're talking about the activities that He does. So typically, we talk about a threefold office. Now, I know some people say the three offices of Christ. That's not really proper to say it that way. To be theologically precise, it's a threefold office of Christ. There's a kingly aspect of His office bearing, where he was given all power and authority over heaven and earth. He still reigns over all. He is head over all to the church, says Paul, I think to Colossians or Ephesians. So there's a kingly aspect, there's the priestly aspect. We read a bit about that in Hebrews 10, where he offers gifts and sacrifices, intercedes for us, is the high priest. And then there's the prophetic aspect of his office bearing, where he, through the Holy Spirit, teaches and guides and instructs the people of God. So when we talk about the offices of Christ, think prophet, priest, king. The activities he does for his people. That's what we're talking about when we talk about offices of Christ. The natures of Christ is simply, what are the two natures of Christ? Somebody who knows. RG?
Very God and very man.
Okay, so his divine nature and his human nature. So we believe that he holds now those two natures in unison, in union, that he took upon him or assumed, which means the same thing, the human nature at conception in Mary's womb. He wasn't eternally human. He became or assumed the human nature at his conception. That nature remains indissolubly united to his divine nature or his God nature. He never ceased to be God when he became man. He will never cease to be man now that he's ascended. So that's what we're talking about, the natures of Christ, the offices of Christ. The names of Christ, I think, is self-evident. What are some of the titles with which we address him or by which we understand him? Okay? Any questions on that? So this chapter is about that. Blessed chapter. Let's look at the Belgic Confession of Faith. I'm doing this because I think those of you who have children, who hope one day to have children, and who plan on sticking with the Reformed faith, I think it's really, really good that we become familiar with the doctrinal standards in a operating sort of way. We don't hold them equal with Scripture or above Scripture, of course, but we believe they're very good distillations or summaries of certain scriptural truths. So, Article 18, if I could have a volunteer to read that on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Go ahead.
Article 18 of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world at the time appointed by him his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him, to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us.
I just love the way probably three quarters of that article is just compilations of quotes out of Scripture. Unfortunately, whoever typeset this didn't do it like it's in the back of your Psalter. Every scriptural citation would be in italics, and you would see that almost the whole article is just taking a whole bunch of scriptures and just laying them out. Now, I want this to be, you know, the first part of this class, unfortunately, had to be all me. I would like this next part to be a bit interactive. A question that you can't really get wrong, but what point or points stand out when you look at Article 18? What are some of the highlights in your mind? Or maybe surprises or things you weren't really thinking about before? John?
That he was true man and true God, but he was without sin.
Mm-hmm. I should mention, because when we read that, it popped into my mind, you will often hear or read in theological treatises or even in the creeds, like unto his brethren, sin accepted. That means the exception being he never sinned. So he's like us in all things, except he never sinned. Okay, so when you hear sin accepted, don't think of ACC. As in accepting something, but accepted meaning the exception being he didn't sin. Just so that's clear. So yes, what about his human nature is emphasized in here that doesn't get a lot of play in most writings about his humanity, Aaron?
That he has sinned both body and soul.
Exactly. You know, when he died, and he said to his Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was not talking about the Holy Spirit. He was talking about that non-corporeal essence that we all carry within us of what makes us truly human. So remember we had that class about brain injuries and stuff like that. We talked about the mind, we talked about the soul, we talked about the spirit, right? And how, you know, the mind in our thinking is the intersection between the essence of who we are that never can be affected by injury or stuff. That's going to remain intact until we die. The only thing that can change the essence of what we are is the grace of God. Otherwise, we are conceived as fallen creatures. We live as fallen creatures. We die that way. Our essence is corrupt to the core unless we are regenerated by the grace of God. That's the only thing that can truly change our essence. And the grace of God in an ongoing way can. But we're rotten to the core in our essence. But here it's saying that Christ also was not only a body with, if I could, I don't want to be irreverent, but a body with God in it. But this is a real person with a real human essence that was not taken over by God, but that was God, is God, that the two natures dwell together. So why I say this so particularly is you might be tempted to think when you're reading about Christ suffering, well, he suffered, but he's God. So it's kind of like, you know, a man with armor that the bullets just kind of bounce off. So yeah, he suffered, but being God, it really wasn't the same. Well, it really was the same. It was the same in every respect. It's as if we were plunged into hell, body and soul. That is the extent of the suffering he suffered, not only physically, but spiritually. He suffered the darkness, the torments, the agonies, the hopelessness of hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? So what he endured on the cross was the equivalent of hell. The reason he sweat drops of blood in the garden was not just because in a few hours nails would be hammered into his hands and feet. It was that it was much more than that. Okay? And compound that with the fact that justice demands that not just the sins of one person, but the sins of all his people from all the ages were compounded. So the equivalent of how many death sentences eternally compounded and compressed upon our dear Savior's soul and body in a few short hours. So we don't have any idea what he suffered. Now, this much we can say. If it hadn't been for the divine nature upholding the human nature, he would have been crushed. No one could possibly withstand that kind of anguish, that kind of judgment. So the fact that he is God and man and was God and man enabled him to sustain that level of torment. But it didn't lessen it. It didn't make it less painful. It didn't make it less hellish. He experienced the full wrath of God justly deserved by all the elect and all their sins. So there's that. So we sometimes lose sight of that soul anguish of Christ, and that had to be the height of agony. Now, you'll see reference here and there made in our doctrinal standards to the Anabaptists. I want to be clear about something historical. You'll often read that term as a broad brushstroke, condemning them for their views on baptism, their views on anarchy, their views here about denying the true human nature of Christ. Just keep in mind that there were more than one group of Anabaptists, that people like Menno Simons, who came slightly later in history, was a Baptist / Anabaptist. He didn't hold to a lot of these heretical views. The Baptist view he did. The anarchy view against civil government he did not, and many of his followers did not. The problem was, though, they all kind of got lumped into one fell swoop. All of them tended to be persecuted for all of these grievances, when in fact it wasn't the whole movement that was infected with a lot of these beliefs. Some of them were quite orthodox in most of their views, and differed only with their view to infants and covenant. I'm not saying that's a small thing, but I am saying they weren't all anarchists, they weren't all denying the human nature of Christ and things like that. So just a historical footnote that, you know, when you read, like, for example, that somebody was, he's one of those people, you know, way off the wall on all these doctrines, not necessarily so. Just for that. Now, the denial that Christ assumed a real human nature is very, very old. It manifested itself among some of the Anabaptists in the days of Dort, but you can trace that error clear back to the beginning of the church, in the early centuries. In fact, the natures of Christ, on the one hand, whether he was truly God, on the other hand, whether he was truly human, that discussion took place over the course of close to 300 to 400 years. That was a discussion that lasted pretty much up to the time of Athanasius, who, if memory serves me right, lived in the middle 300s, perhaps into the 400s. So if we think the doctrine of the Trinity came to us as is, right from apostolic days, it didn't. An understanding of the natures of Christ was clarified over time. The next battle to be fought was the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit a divine person? Unique from the Father and the Son? Is the Holy Spirit God? Is he just an impersonal force? So when you hear the errors, say, of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, who deny the personhood of the Spirit, that's not new. That's a very ancient heresy. It goes right back to the early days. In fact, most of the errors you read or hear about today are simply repackaged errors of the past. There are very few truly new heresies. Most of them, people stumble on writings or find something on the internet nowadays. Oh, wow, this is really intriguing, and there's a bit of a following and all kinds of statistics and quotations, and they think they've discovered something new. In most cases, it's not new at all, which is why I want to put in a little bit of a plug for what we call apologetics. Apologetics is not the study of how to say I'm sorry. Apologetics originally meant, it comes from the Greek word apologia, which means defense, giving a defense, a reason for the hope that lies in us. So it means learning how to defend the faith against error. Now, some of that gets tricky. We have to be somewhat intellectually gifted. However, the apostle says all Christians should be able to give a reason for the hope that is in them. So at base level, we should try to be aware, at least locally, of some of the errors and heresies that are floating around that you and or your children might be exposed to. I think that's a worthwhile pursuit. I'm not saying you have to jump in with 2 feet and learn everything about these things, but it's good to be aware of what our neighbors think, what errors they are imbibing. I know some of you have had to deal with Arminianism big time, how they think people who believe in the sovereignty of God over all things are just horrible people, and give you a hard time for believing that. Well, if you have that kind of experience, I think it's good to look back and see, you know, instead of trying to reinvent the wheel yourself, how did the church defend against the error of Arminianism? Canons of Dort's a great place to start, because that's where that really took place. So I'm just saying, being students of church history is a good idea. Picking up a simple church history volume or series that you're comfortable in reading, I can give you several recommendations depending on your reading level. I think exposure to that is very helpful, because all of a sudden you'll say, oh, wait a minute, I've heard this before. This sounds an awful lot like that, like this, like something else. Okay, anything else in that article that stands out? Mike?
The precision that talks about Christ being the seal.
Isn't that beautiful? Sure.
In order for Christ to be conceived, pardon from sin. And you give up so much.
Yeah, Mike's just mentioning you know, the precision with which the end of that article documents from Scripture the human nature of Christ and how it came to him. Contrary, on the one hand, to Roman Catholicism, which had to invent this whole Immaculate Conception thing that says Mary was sinless in order for Christ to be sinless. So now you have a sinless lady in heaven. So, well, if you got a sinless lady in heaven, you might as well use her for mediator too, because she might be able to influence Christ, and the whole thing gets really, really terrible. It really demeans the person of Christ. It demeans his attitude towards his people. Makes it sound like he's unwilling, but his mother somehow has to convince him. I like to point out that even in the Douay Rheims Roman Catholic Bible, Mary still says, I rejoice in God my Savior. If you're sinless, you don't need a Savior. She wasn't thinking Jewish Roman deliverance. So if you have a Catholic friend and you get stuck on that point, say, let's see your Bible a minute. Yes, Archie.
If Mary had to be sinless or for Christ to be sinless, then who had to be sinless to make Mary sinless?
Exactly. Yeah, that's a good question. I must say, in all fairness, we Roman Catholic clergy, laity, don't know a whole lot. And that was purposeful. We were kept from understanding a lot of things because it's much easier to manage people who don't know one thing from the next. So we wouldn't even know how to handle a question like that. We would never even have thought of such a question because it just wasn't important. You know. And God can do anything, so he can make a sinless person. Other questions, John? Mike?
I just wanted to comment that having some familiarity with the Roman Catholic Church, there is a real kind of scandal that they're dealing with internally in their polity about how Marian would come. And it's, you know, just because it's so-called one Roman Catholic Church doesn't mean that there are schisms within the church, American versus English, all these different things, how Marian would be happening.
But I'm coming to learn with the help of a good friend that this whole Mariology has roots all the way back to Ashtaroth and beyond. But that's for another day. That's a pretty deep subject, and I can only begin to comment on some of the stuff I've been told. But there are some experts in our midst on that. We're going to have to break. I got the signal from my better half, who's done her class, and lunch is pretty much ready. So we'll pick up with the standards next time, God willing. Let's close in prayer. Ian, if you would lead us, please, in prayer.